Greetings, everyone. Let me get my little harness on here. After 43 years of standing before cameras and microphones, it gets a little easier each time. How many of you am I meeting in person for the very first time? Did I see your hands? Well, how nice. Good to meet you all. So glad you could be here. If you knew that Lexington, Kentucky was going to be the scene of an invasion, that the invading forces were only a couple of hundred miles away, that they were hundreds of thousands strong, that they had columns of armor, and that we had nothing with which to defend ourselves, that it was a fait accompli. Those massive columns were marching through Kentucky, having already taken New York, Washington, D.C., Richmond, and they were like hordes descending upon the United States. And they represented a combined European army where the predominant tongue that was spoken is German. And you knew that it was inevitable and there is absolutely nothing you could do about it. What would you think your preparation would be? To take you back a little bit, during World War II, many of you older people remember the Battle of the Bulge. I just met a gentleman who was in the Korean War, as was I. He was on a different kind of a ship. I was on an aircraft carrier. A lot of you have seen, if you're a little younger than that, the documentaries, and you remember that the Battle of the Bulge was a very near thing indeed, where a huge bulge was formed in the lines of the Western Allies through the Ardennes that came out of places like Aachen and Dunkirk to Hoffelaise, and that there were people in some of these little towns in the Ardennes who had only recently been liberated from the Germans by the Allied forces, American and British and Canadian, and then all of a sudden, these massed armored columns that Hitler had in reserve came smashing through the Ardennes, the most illogical, unlikely place in those mountains called the Schnee Eifel, took the Americans by complete surprise. Many thousands of young American boys died in that disastrous, huge battle, a last major gasp or a counterattack. But you know what some of the citizens in those little villages did along the way, like Dunkirk? They had only a few weeks earlier gotten out their American or their British flags and hung them in their windows, out their apartment windows in their towns and villages. Now all of a sudden the Allies were being driven back and the German columns were on their way. And so they rummaged around wherever they had hid them in their attics or closets, and they put their American flags away and got their swastikas back out and hung them in the windows. Now the reason I'm asking you to think about that is because I'm here to announce to you that there is a countdown underway, and that countdown has been started a good while ago. It is nearing the last part of that countdown of an invasion, not just of Lexington, Kentucky, but of all this earth from outer space. An invasion from outer space by a great superpower at the head of countless millions of powerful other beings who live in a different dimension than we do, who have super weapons against which there is absolutely no defense. Such weapons that literally, while a human being would be pointing an AK-47 into the sky, or standing there with his anti-ballistic missile battery, or standing there with any kind of lasers or anything else he might possess, that the powerful weapons of this huge invading force could literally cause the flesh to simply disappear from his body, the tongue to waste away in his mouth in an instant, just like the explosion of a neutron bomb, and the skeleton fall to the ground in a pile with no flesh remaining there. Just as that advance wave of an invading army from outer space comes, fantastic things are going to take place. You're going to see on one day, instead of a nice, bright, sunshiny day like we have today, we thought maybe it was going to be snowing, but a lot of people prayed it wouldn't, and God must have answered some prayers because a lot of people are here who might not have been had it been snowing today. But they're going to see at midday the sun virtually disappear and become black as sackcloth of ashes. They're going to look, and before moon set, they're going to see the moon as if it is bloody red, They're going to see a vast meteorite shower where it looks like hundreds of millions of huge asteroids are about to bombard the Earth. And like in that day in London in 1955, when there was a temperature inversion and some of the coke and coal smoke that was so popular back during that day before they'd converted much of London to electricity as they have later, had filled from all of those chimney pots the sky filled with particulate matter and black smoke. That temperature inversion caused a huge blackout in London in the middle of the day. And it got so dark, it was almost like it was 11:30 at night. People thought that the end had come, and women literally dropped to their knees in the street. There were people who normally were simply thronging around Bond Street or in Piccadilly Circus on their business or going shopping or whatever, and they were kneeling in the street looking up to these black skies and praying for forgiveness and for salvation because they thought that the end of the world had come. Well, the end of the world is not going to come on January 1st, 2000. I think all of you have heard about Y2K, and much of that is going to be man-caused. Well, all of it is really man-caused, and I will get into that a little later if I have time. I'm putting it this way because if I merely stood here and started telling you about some scripture or another in some obscure part of the Bible, like maybe Zechariah 14:4, and we began reading, "His speech shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," which is what it says, a lot of people would tune me out. Because they, for some crazy reason, over the many, many centuries that this knowledge has been in this secret code book I have before me, called the Bible, secret code book, because so few understand it. But the code to unlock it is within its pages. And if I begin talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, a lot of people go tilt, and they think I'm talking about religion. I want to turn to a scripture and show you a little something about that over in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," capital letter B, because it is a prophecy about Christ, "shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding." This is talking about the humble carpenter from Nazareth. It's talking here about the first coming of Jesus Christ. "The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes like we tend to, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." He won't listen to gossip and make up his mind. "But with righteousness, getting all the facts and making wise judgment, shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek, the humble of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth," and that is metaphor for a command, divine fiat, "let it be done, let it be so." And great miraculous power causes it to be so. "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth," reading in verse 4, "and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Does anybody doubt that Jesus Christ of Nazareth believes in the death penalty? This is a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. It's a prophecy about Christ and his mission on this earth. It's a prophecy about the establishment of the kingdom of God, the government of God, which is going to supersede all governments on this earth and rule them with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. With the breath of his lips, that's with a divine command, and I will show you an instance where perhaps up close and personal, face to face with Christ with his own hand on the nape of the neck of a couple of the most craven, wretched, perverted, bloodthirsty human beings who have ever lived, he is going to march them kicking and screaming to the edge of a precipice near Jerusalem called Hinnom or Gehenna, and there'll be a fire there burning, boiling, just like boiling oil. And he's going to cast them over, screaming on the way down, jouncing against the rocks, to their death. And he is going to watch them burned to death in that fire. Now, this is not the normal concept of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with me? Wouldn't you say that in the millions of church-going, Sunday-go-to-meeting, mainstream, professing, evangelical Christian churches, that to portray Jesus Christ as coming back to this earth, filled with the wrath of God and the anger of God, who is actually going to exact the death penalty, not just on those two people, but literally upon hundreds of millions of people, that it's not quite the concept that most people have about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then it begins to describe the conditions that will become extant on this earth during the time of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to take you back to the time when a group of young men in their late teens on up to their early 30s followed Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. You have to really go back and understand the kind of a time it was, and the country in which they lived. They were an occupied country. They were a very oppressed people. They were a poor people. Not only were they exploited by the Herods, they were exploited by the Idumeans, they were exploited by the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Herodians, the various cults and sects of that time, but they were also downtrodden by the Romans, and you get a little clue of that when in the sermon, well, in the Beatitudes where Jesus Christ gave them the duties of a person who would turn the other cheek, who would love his enemies. He said, if someone require you to go a mile, you go with him too. And that was common because a Roman courier or a mailman would come upon a poor elderly person and he was laboring under his bag of mail and he would say, here, you carry that. And it was done to them. They had no recourse but to obey what the Roman soldiers told them to do. Go with him twain. If any man shall take your cloak, give him your inner garment too. Give him your coat and then take off your shirt. Here, my good man, you may have that as well. So if you understand the time in which they lived, you've got to understand it in the same way as some of those occupied powers during World War II. A lot of you may have seen a movie called The Longest Day. You may have seen other documentaries or motion pictures about the invasion of the continent that came through Normandy. If you did, you remember the time where the parachutist came into the backyard of a little French farmhouse, and a lady had come out and was creeping along on her way to the outhouse. And all of a sudden, here was a man festooned with weapons and his battle fatigues on and landed right there in her garden. And he just said, shh. And she looked at him like someone had fallen out of the sky, as you can imagine, and just turned around and went right on back into the house. And those people, however, some of those villagers, came rushing out and embraced those paratroopers who were landing in zones sometimes lit by the pathfinders and sometimes not, because the Germans had flooded a lot of those lowlands and a lot of them parachuted right to their deaths. All their lives, all that training, all that money, all those many, many jumps, all the weaponry, all the drill, all of the rifles, machine guns. And they didn't have a chance to fight a war. It showed in one hideous scene, but it was based upon actual fact, that right in Saint-Mary-Église, some of you have seen that, there was a man who right there in the public well, there was a deep well that was simply a circular brick affair above the ground, and the parachutist went right straight into the well, and it just showed his parachute going down, and of course the poor man drowned. That's where he met his fate. And the man who was hung up on the church tower, that actually happened, and was riddled with machine gun bullets as he was there helpless. But some of those mayors in those towns and those people began ringing bells and breaking out champagne and meeting those Americans and British and Canadians with open arms and tears in their eyes, because they said, freedom. At last we're being relieved. At last there's going to come a change of government, because they had been under martial law. And if a little cadre of some of the underground had bombed a bridge or a train or had killed a few German soldiers, the Germans would come in and take reprisals. For every one, 10 or 100. Lidice, a town in Poland, where because of a similar occurrence, because one of the very higher ups in the German, well, not just the army, but in this case he was of the Gestapo, and he was one of the occupying powers there and had managed many of the death camps, and when he was killed by partisans, they herded all of the citizens of that village, men, women, children, and babes in arms, into a huge big warehouse-like affair and set it afire and burnt them all to death. Lidice in Poland. The Germans did things like that. If you knew that you had to submit to a new and a different government, and so far I'm portraying it in the past and in history as a type of war, but this now being the kind of government which you were to understand was going to give you liberty, equality, brotherhood, bountiful blessings, freedom, all the many things that they expected would occur when the Western Allies began to advance through Normandy. if you understood a lot more than that, that the man whom you were following, that you was following, had tremendous power. You'd seen that power. You'd actually seen him walk up to a young deaf boy. And the young deaf boy was also mute. His tongue was tied somehow, and there was something that in the part of the tongue, if you look under your tongue, there's a little piece of skin there that holds it down so it doesn't just flap all over the place. And he came up to the young boy, and he put his fingers in his ears, and then he touched his tongue with his finger and turned and spat. And I've always appreciated and understood that, because as a father of two deaf boys, one of whom is with me here today, who have never spoken and never heard their father, well, they speak, of course, but they speak with the tonal quality of a deaf person, and they're not able to modulate their voice as we are, but they've never heard their father's voice. They've just seen my mouth move, and they know that I'm speaking, and they understand a good bit of what I say. But it was particularly touching to me because these disciples witnessed how Jesus Christ came to this deaf mute boy and touched his tongue and spat. And he's saying to the deaf mute, when you feel something come loose, spit it out. And then he put his fingers in and took them suddenly out. And I'm going to open your ears. And he did so. And the deaf mute both began to hear and began to speak. They saw him walk on water. They saw him on two occasions take, on one occasion, five baskets of bread, another occasion, seven baskets of bread, and on the first occasion, feed 4,000 males and probably a like number of females with all their children out of the cornucopia basket with his own hands, breaking the fish and putting a piece, and it seemed like there was more to break. And they witnessed this. They saw him on the first occasion when he went to Jerusalem at the beginning of his public ministry, walk in there, and with a steely glint in his eye, form with his own hands a little cat of nine tails out of cords, and walk over to the money changers who were sitting there with piles of coins, because it was quite a cosmopolitan place, and it was at the time of the Passover. And at the time of the Passover, there would be pilgrims from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world and as far away, maybe even as England and Spain and certainly Rome and all the colonies of the Roman Empire. And they spoke at least 28 different languages and dialects. And there were all these different coins. When you go overseas, you go to a place called change, and you will change your dollars now into the euro, very likely. In another couple of years, they're not issuing coins yet, but they will. Or into lira, or escudos, or pesetas, or into francs, or marks, or whatever, or British pounds. And there's a daily floating exchange rate. Well, they always charge you a little fee for that. You give them a $100 bill, and they give you about $92 worth of francs. They take their little pound of flesh. Not only did these money changers do that, but they cheated the people. They were dirty, rotten, filthy crooks, money-grubbing crooks, and they're inside the temple of God. And there they were with racks of doves cooing and fluttering away, because doves were used to sacrifice. And there were the little pens, and inside there were all these sheep and goats blatting away. And you know what sheep and goats do when you feed them? That was on the floor of the temple. So here were all these rickety cages and the money changers sitting there with their robes, probably a lot of them very overstuffed, bigger than they should be, with their dirty fingers, because you know how dirty your hands get when you handle money. And Christ made a cat of nine tails and walked up to the first one and just looked at him and then just grabbed his table and heaved it. And coins flew in every direction. And the man may have fallen over backwards in his chair and scrambled around, tried with his grubby hands to get a hold of every coin he could, while they were rolling all over the floor of the temple. Christ went on and turned over the doves' cages and broke them open. The doves are flying everywhere looking for the nearest exit. And then he went to the cattle and began driving them out. Here, what are you doing here? The disciples probably right behind him. And he had that determined look on his face, and nobody dared lay a hand on him. Now, what would you have thought if you had been there and had seen all these many miracles, if you had been Peter and the others who had actually seen him walk on water, if you'd seen him feed 4,000 and 5,000, if you'd seen him heal the deaf and the dumb and the blind, if you'd seen him on one occasion where a man had a withered hand and he saw that Pharisees were standing around watching him whether they might find out if he was going to heal, do that work on the Sabbath day, this work, you know, be healed. A lot of work. Boy, there's a lot of sweat there. And the Pharisees were going to get so angry they were going to try to put him to death if he did it. And he was angry, and it said, he said with anger to put forth your hand. And the man did, and the hand just miraculously right in front of them came up to its full size with the rosy hue of health, and the man was healed. They had seen all these things. Now, when he did not allow them to put him on their shoulders, which they wanted to do at the feeding of the 5,000 up in the towns of the Decapolis. Decapolis meant 10 towns. And there were 10 towns or villages up on what we now call the Golan Heights on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And after he had fed all these people, because they'd been there for three solid days, that's how magnetic, how powerful, how persuasive, how enigmatic, perhaps, his speaking, his teaching was. But there were so many of them who had children or they themselves who were demon-possessed. And there were those who were infirm and had every kind of deformity. And they wanted to get close to him, even to touch his garment. And some who did were even able to touch his garment, as a woman who'd had an issue of blood for many, many years and could not be healed of all the cures that the various physics of her time had tried. And the instant that he touched her garment, she was made whole. And he turned and said, I felt virtue flow out from me. Well, they'd seen all of this. They'd seen every bit of it. The people wanted him to begin a march from the towns of the Decapolis down across the Jordan River, up past Jericho, up the mountains to Jerusalem to overthrow the Herods, to overthrow the occupying Roman power, to overthrow the Sanhedrin, and to establish his kingdom that he continually talked about. I've tried to put it this way to people time and again. Where are you? What are you doing? Well, you're sitting here in Holiday Inn South in Lexington, Kentucky, and we are having a little time together where I can talk to you and tell you some things that are on my mind and in the Word of God. And you're living when? Right now. You're living right now. You're not living there and then. Neither did they. Those disciples lived in the here and now. And they were not gifted with a perspective of history so that they understood that they're supposed to go down in history as old gray-bearded men and maybe festoon the exterior of huge cathedrals all over Europe, or maybe the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, sorrowful-looking men with halos and shepherd's crooks standing around. There's James. There's John, there's Bartholomew, you know, all of them like with a halo and looking like they're just about ready to die with agony. And very unhappy looking people, all of them about, maybe 93, 95, and so on, with a long beard. And then they all understood, and we're going to be there like this, moldering in our graves, and they'll make statues of us. And people will come in to be a glass sarcophagy, and people will throw little coins on there in the basilicas like Il Duomo in Milano in Italy. You got to say that when you talk Italian. But they didn't understand that because they were living in the here and now. And what they expected was this Yahshua, or the hard J if you prefer, Joshua, which is what they called him in Hebrew. The word Jesus had never been invented. It didn't exist. No human being had ever made the sound. That noise never came from human lips during the time of Christ. But that's all right. We can speak in our own language today, and it's a language which expresses what we want to get across. But nevertheless, another important point. Not once, believe it or not, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, not once in the entire 3.5 years of those disciples with the one we know of in the Greek as Iosius, or Jesus in the English, or Jesus in Latin or Spanish, or Yahshua or Joshua in the Hebrew, not once did they say to him, Jesus. But look what the Protestant ministry does all the time. Not once did they address him person to person, face to face, and call him that. They called him the Lord. They called him Master. They called him Rabbi. They called him Teacher. They called him by his title. And when Peter was asked, what do you say about who I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, blessed art thou, Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, because God has revealed it to you. The Holy Spirit's revealed that to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have known that. But they thought in that here and now that liberty was coming. Equality was coming. Justice was coming. The breaking of the hold of an occupying power was coming. The breaking of a stifling economic system was coming. And this overtaxation and usury and demanding people's properties and exploiting widows' houses, it was all coming. That good health was coming. That a 10% flat tax was coming. Think about that. Wouldn't you love to be able in the United States of America to hang on to 90% of everything you earn? I mean, all the government would be completely out of business, wouldn't they? There'd be hundreds of thousands of government employees out looking for an honest job if that were to happen. They were looking for delivery. They were looking for freedom. And I want to prove it to you by just going through a few things. For example, at the triumphal entry, if you remember, before that last Passover and just before he was killed, they were going up one of those steep roads on the eastern side of the old city. And as they went, he was riding the foal, which miraculously he told them where to go and to find it, and that the owner of it would somehow know, miraculously, that the Lord requires it. And he said, well, good, I knew you were coming. And they gave him the colt, and then it showed how they took their garments and their coats and they put them on the back of the little foal, and he sat there, probably side saddle, but he might have been astride, we don't know. And they made a game out of it. They didn't want the hoofs of the little colt to even fall on that rocky hillside or on the roadway. And so they took garments and palm fronds and just lay them down. And they'd pick them up as the little foal went, and they'd run up ahead. And as the little foal took a step, it was always stepping on either palm fronds or garments. And they took the palm fronds from the trees and they were waving them. And there were thousands of them as they went. And a huge crowd was going. They were singing. And it was a chant or a song that they knew. But there must have been a leader, and then there would have been those who would have chimed in. And they were saying, Hosanna, glory in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your king. It wasn't a religious exercise. This was a vast crowd. This was a huge public demonstration. This was not a ritual. It was the first time only. It's never occurred before or since in all of history. Behold your what? Your king. But they had a king, and they had a Caesar who was above their little puppet king. So why did they say that? Because they thought that's what he was about to become. They thought he's going to go into the temple. He is going to go kick Herod off his throne. Those big public buildings were festooning Jerusalem, where Pilate lived and where Herod lived and the palace of the high priest and all of that. They would go from government building to government building, and the people by the tens and hundreds of thousands would rally behind him, and he would simply set up his government. They were greatly disappointed when that didn't occur. They were disappointed time and time and time again. Now, I want to give you a little bit of proof about even the Last Supper and at that time. For example, there's a huge painting in one of the big mausoleums over in, I think it's in Glendale, California, that is a famous, famous painting. Most of us have seen it, and it shows them all sitting facing the camera. You know, that isn't the way they did. They probably sat at a round or a square or a table, and they were facing each other. But it shows all the 12 sitting there, and they're all looking sad, and John's on Jesus' bosom. Some of them are doing this, and a couple of them are probably like that, whatever. But it's called the Last Supper. A lot of you have seen it, the famous Last Supper. But it doesn't show one of them burrowing under the baggage over there and grabbing a big old short sword, Roman short sword, flashing, and saying, here, Lord, here are two, does it? But that's what happened. He said, I'm telling you, the time is coming that he that has no sword ought to sell his cloak and get him one. And so Peter said, Lord, here are two. That's the only two that they had, and Peter carried that sword probably for the entire time because it was a tool that he used. If you'll turn to Luke 22 and verse 24, now reading up to this as you're turning there, this is the Passover. These are the very scriptures we use at the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. They were having a huge, big roast lamb meal about 17 or 24 hours before the Jewish Passover, and this was just after sunset on the beginning of the 14th, which was a Wednesday. It was dark. As it dawned, he was through all that night from midnight thereafter into the wee hours, being dragged back and forth, and this cruel crown of thorns jammed upon his head, being buffeted and spit upon and dragged from place to place, this kind of a kangaroo trial. And then through all of those early morning hours, being beaten and whipped, and finally dragging that stake up what they now call the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Pain, up to the foot of Golgotha, and there they drove the spikes through his fingers, or his wrists really, and his feet, and pinioned him to an upright pail, and he was, as they say, crucified. Actually, the Greek word is stauros, which is pail or stake or tree, and does not have a cross member, but a patibulum or a sign over it, which said, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But his arms were not out like this. They were up like this, which I can barely do, and which if you pinion someone like that, it might even pull your shoulders out of your sockets, and it constricts the esophagus, which explains why they broke their legs, because they didn't want them to heave themselves to get another breath, but to hasten their death. He knew that was going to happen to him, but they didn't. They didn't get it. They had no idea. Here's the proof. He began to say, "The hand of him that betrayeth me with me is with me on the table," verse 21. "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves, verse 23 of Luke 22, which of them it was that should do this thing. The other gospel accounts, especially John, shows that it was Judas and all the conversation that took place, and how John was relaxing on Christ's shoulder, and that Jesus took a little bit of what we would call pita bread and dipped up some of the slivers of lamb and handed it to Judas. And Judas says, "I suppose it is I." And Jesus said, "You said it." And Satan the devil entered into him, and Judas with a huff got up and ran out. And it was after that that the ceremony of the blood and the wine took place. Verse 24, look at this and look at the time, the setting, and the context. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And it shows that twice before, James and John had been the ones who had done this, and that their mother had actually come and asked that Jesus would give her two boys the power and privilege to sit at his right hand and his left. And he had told her, "It's not my power to give." And here were the same two, probably, but there was a strife among them. And a strife is a strife. It is an argument. We're talking about people starting to talk a little bit, getting into the conversation about, well, do you think you're going to be over this or that or the other part of government? And they were talking about the national economy. They were talking about the Romans, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the temple, the money changers, the whole bit, everything, from people's habits and diet to food to the economy, and how to straighten it all out. "There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." When? At the Last Supper. They thought they were all going to have a nice supper. They were all going to go somewhere and lie down and go to sleep wherever it was they'd been staying. And they were going to get up the next day. And they knew that was the Passover. And Christ was making all these statements. And they didn't really understand it. And so they began to argue about which of them was going to be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, verse 25, "The kings of the nations," as it really should read, "exercise lordship," or "lord it over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Isn't that weird? That's the way we, our government, they feel our pain, and they help us, and they give us so much. You know, you and I wouldn't be anywhere if it weren't for our government being such a great benefactor. They give us everything, except when you look here in April and you make out all those figures, you go down there to J.R. Block or somebody, you look at it, you kind of gasp for breath that much. I don't know how come that they can still be benefactors, but that's the way the governments of the world tend to be. They lord it over you and they call themselves benefactors. "But you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve." And then he gave them an example about a servant at a banquet or a meal. Go on through the events of that night in the four Gospels and read what took place, of how when they finally arrested him, Peter thought to himself, he must have, "Well, if he is going to be reluctant to start the revolution, I'm not." He didn't understand what Jesus said at dinner, "It is enough," meaning two swords, meaning he shall be accounted among the transgressors. There was a prophecy that he would be charged with all kinds of lies, all kinds of false charges would be made, and they suborned witnesses to come and say that he'd said this or said that and done the other thing, and he was going to destroy the temple and everything. And because he was going to be called a criminal, and the people that put him to death were saying they were doing God and the people a service and putting him to death, he was called a transgressor or a lawbreaker or a criminal. That was why Jesus said two swords are sufficient for them to say these people were armed, and then let the gossip and the false charges just take on a life of their own from there. That's why he said that. But Peter didn't get it. So we know Peter had the sword, didn't we? Or don't we? Because at the moment when they finally came and Judas came up, "Master," and kissed him on the cheek, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And at the moment when he said, "I am he," they all stumbled and something happened. They caught on each other's skirts or a staff or a spear or something, and they fell away backward. And you know, when people fall backward, they are under the power of Satan the devil. When people go and they fall rigid backward, they're under the power of Satan the devil. Satan was inside of Judas, and Judas fell away backward. But every single time in the Word of God, when a man is in face-to-face contact with one of the divine Elohim who came down, the one that we know of as Jesus Christ, who came and visited Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. You see the case of Daniel, to whom Gabriel came and gave him that great prophecy, beginning in the 10th chapter and all through the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Daniel, is a prophecy from the archangel Gabriel. And what happened to Daniel? Fell on his face. Every single time they fall on their face toward God, in abject obeisance and in humility toward God. Not on their back like they're dead, but on their face in humble worship. And it's interesting because those people fell away backward. And then when they recovered themselves and they got up and they began rearranging their garments and took their swords and spears and sticks and everything in their hands, they grabbed him. And the instant they did, out came that sword from its sheath, and Peter tried to kill Milcom or Malcolm, the servant of the high priest. He tried his best to split him from here right down to there. He wanted to split his head open. He wanted to kill him, trying his best to kill him. He wasn't any surgeon. He didn't think, I think I'll just take his ear a little. You know, he was trying to kill him. And because Malcolm dodged, he just sliced his ear off and his ear fell to the ground. And Christ said, put up your sword to Peter. Now that broke Peter's heart. And he reached over and grabbed that thing, and it was full of blood, and blood's pouring out of there, and he just stuck it on his head, and he said something under his breath. The blood went away, and the ear was there, just like it had never been detached. And even with that fantastic miracle in front of them, these people had determined they were going to do what they were going to do. They had made up their minds, and so they proceeded with their kangaroo court and the murder of the Son of God. I've had cause to say recently that I used to think that you could change a human mind with a two before, like you can a jackass or something. You can't. I found out to my dismay. I used to think, I heard a story when I was a kid about, the man that slew the jackass with a double tree and said that you better not do that. It'll come back to haunt you. But that's not a story. But nevertheless, you can't. I used to think that if someone had his mind so twisted out of shape and he believed in this horribly false doctrine, or he just believed all these lies about someone, that a real good sound thrashing would just change his mind. Doesn't do it. It doesn't matter. It will not change. A human mind that is made up, no matter what it believes, how wrong or how bizarre or how backward from the real truth, you can't change that mind. Only God's Holy Spirit can change that mind. You can't do it with physical strength of any kind. So if you look at all these events I'm talking about, from the first of his miracles to the time when he was almost thrown over the precipice in the first part of his public ministry in Nazareth, and the disciples and how they must have felt when they had to rescue him, the two different times that he cleansed the temple, that triumphal entry, their hearts must have been just pounding away in their chest. This is it. Look, everybody's accepting him as the king. Behold, your king. They're coming up to Jerusalem. Now these events happen, and suddenly he's being dragged away under arrest, and Peter couldn't stand it. And so Peter tried to precipitate the rebellion himself, the revolution, because they were young, would-be revolutionaries. They thought Christ was going to establish a greater Solomonic or Davidian kingdom, all the way from the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the seven channels of the Nile. All the way down from the land of Goshen, up, clear up to what we call today Iraq and Syria, the greater kingdom under the time of Solomon. Now, I can prove that to you by turning to the first chapter of the book of Acts, if you will. After all those great events, well, remember that they faded away into the dark. They all forsook him and fled. Remember that they were unwilling witnesses to his resurrection. They didn't believe it. Remember, doubting Thomas, even after the others had already seen him. The women had seen him on several occasions. Thomas said, I'll never believe it, not until I see the wounds in his hand and his side. I won't believe it's really him. None of these people thought, I think he's about to start the church. Any minute now, we can go out and get all churched here and have a nice churchy going. It didn't occur to them. They're dealing with government here. There would be revolutionaries. They thought about a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, it's a government ruled by an absolute monarch. Now, in chapter 1, let's just read up to it because the background is interesting. Theophilus was a dear friend of Luke, and Luke, of course, is the chronologer who wrote of the deeds or the acts of the apostle. The former treatise of I Made, O Theophilus, which is the book called Luke that we were referring to, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he had, through the Holy Spirit, given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. By the way, the word apostle sounds religious, doesn't it? You read apostle. Sounds religious. If you read it this way, given commandment unto the ones he sent, whom he had chosen. Doesn't sound religious. Given commandment unto the messengers, whom he had chosen. Doesn't sound religious. But the word apostle is merely an old Greek word. Into the English language, it means one who is sent. A messenger. Western Union boy is an apostle. An apostle with a bicycle, you know. He's there with a message. He's been sent. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. 40 days, a month and 10 more days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Doesn't say anything about skirt lengths, sideburns, hair, mustaches, makeup, birthdays. It just says speaking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The English word in the Old King James, ghost, is not really the word. It comes from pneuma. You'll recognize that in pneumatic, and it comes from a Greek word that means like breath or wind or air, and it means spirit. When you inspire, you can also expire, as they say, when we die, or exhale your last breath. And so actually the word is spirit. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, look at this language, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Doesn't say anything at all about building a church. Can we all go and get real religious somewhere now? It says, will you restore the kingdom? And it doesn't say to the earth. It says to Israel. Even then, their concept was limited to the land in which they had grown up, to their country, and to the prophecies that they were familiar with. They had read, they understood a great many of the prophecies in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, Ezekiel, and Hosea, especially the whole book of Zephaniah. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. They knew that it was talking about a restoration of Israel. Ezekiel 36, the old waste places will be rebuilt and he'll regather Israel from all over the world and bring them here. They understood it in the same context that the Jewish people in the modern nation of Israel do today, that happened since 1948 on to this day. The Zionists, who were looking for generations next year in Jerusalem, was of course their prayer at the dinner table every single night for many, many generations until eventually at the Declaration of Independence of Israel in 1948, the state of Israel was born. And many of those people interpret it because they reject Christ, they reject the New Testament, and they've interpreted it as a beginning restoration, and many of them believe, as does Gershon Salomon, that they are latter-day Ezras and Nehemiahs and Zerubbabels, and that it's up to them. Their commission is not the same as my commission. My commission and our commission, I believe, is to warn the world and to witness to the world of the coming government and the kingdom of God and the coming great tribulation. And to cry out and spare not and show all of the world what is sin and what is repentance and what is the great and wondrous gift of God, forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, and to get ready for that kingdom and to become suitable so God will accept us as a citizen of that kingdom, a member of that kingdom. But if you really look at this in the context in which you read it in the Word of God and understand what those people were going through, where they are thinking of government, not a church, and they're thinking only in a limited sense of Israel at that time, they did not remotely expect that they were going to be martyred, even though Christ had intimated as much on the Last Supper and had told Peter that the time is going to come when they're going to lay hands on you and take you where you wouldst not, and said to him, what is it if I say to him that he should live until I come? They really thought, all of them, even after the infallible proofs of the resurrection and the 40 days of being with him and seeing him and the experience of doubting Thomas, who grabbed him by the feet when he finally had seen the great wounds and put his hand, it was icy cold in there, because there was no blood pumping through the body to keep the body warm. And he put his hand in his cold, huge wound and pulled it out, and he began to realize it really is him. And he dropped to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God," and worshiped him and was just overcome with probably embarrassment, chagrin, but also with love and awe to realize he is very God. I am touching the feet of the one who is the Son of God. But none of them expected that they were going to die. They didn't have the concept they're going to be moldering in their graves for hundreds and maybe over 2,000 long years, and then he's going to come. Look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:50-52. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and we shall meet the Lord in the clouds." They thought they were going to experience the second coming of Christ in their day. Had no idea about the concept of history, the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, the development of the steam engine, the modern day space jet nuclear age, and all the great wars that would take place down through all this period of time. It just was not even remotely in their mind. "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." And wouldn't it have been cruel? Wouldn't it have been cruel to them to have known? To have told them a whole truth. Just think about it. To say, "Well, you're going to die, and then hundreds of years will go by, and many others are going to die and live in holes in the ground, and they're going to go all over the world. They'll be persecuted, and there will come a time of people who are called the Arnoldists, because Arnold will begin to accept the Sabbath and will reject the growing papacy and its might. And there will be Henri in France, and they'll have a following, and they will keep the Sabbath, and they will keep the annual holy days, and his followers will be called Henricians. Then there will be the people up in Bulgaria called the Bogomils, who wrote a book called The Key of Truth, which also has to do with the Sabbath, the annual holy days, the Passover on the 14th. And they were called Quarto Decimans and slaughtered in their hundreds of thousands because they kept the Lord's Supper or the Passover on the 14th of Abib, or nice and exactly as Christ commanded. And Quarto Decimans were searched out all over the valleys of northern Italy and the Pyrenees in between Spain and France and in the French Alps and all over the valleys where the Vaudois, named after those who dwelt in the valleys, were hiding out because the Roman Catholic Church was killing them in their tens of thousands whenever they could find them to persecute them. If they had been told that all this was going to happen, how much enthusiasm could you generate for something that you think is going to take place 2,000 years from now? Think about it. But what about something that you think might take place by 2004, 2007, 2011? I don't have any idea if it's going to be that soon, but to me that almost sounds that late as I look at conditions in the world and wonder how it's all going to come to pass and kind of fit together, and all these events are going to lead toward the building of a temple in Jerusalem. That's going to trigger a greater war, and all these Arab nations are going to attack, and a great European power is going to respond, going to march into Palestine, occupy it. A great false prophet is going to come there, and with great pomp, almost like the second coming of Christ, which a lot of people are going to hail it as being Christ in person, must have entered into him. And he's going to sit in a temple as God, saying that he is God, and be able to perform fantastic miracles. And people are going to be so persuaded by that, they're going to worship that man. And millions of them already do. They worship him. They call him, and I don't even like to say the words together, they call him holy. And then after that, they call him Father. And Christ said, "Call no man your father on this earth. You have one Father which is in heaven above." Father should never be attached to any human being as a religious title. But that's going to take place. But these people were young, would-be revolutionaries. Now, they thought it was going to happen during their day. What about you and me and the day and the age in which we live today? I know I've said this now for a long time, but never, never before has there been a time when the stockpiled nuclear weapons, and now the more, in one way, terror weapons, I think people, it's one thing to think about being disintegrated instantly and feeling nothing, as horrible as that is to contemplate, a nuclear bomb going off, like 92,000 who died in a flash in a moment in Hiroshima or Nagasaki. But it's another thing to think about the more than 100,000 who died in that huge firestorm in Tokyo, actually before the time of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, when the fire bombs burnt most of Tokyo to the ground. It created such a firestorm that vehicles, men, and horses were literally swept off their feet. There were tornadoes. There was a gigantic ballooning cloud that went so high in the air it began to thunder and lightning and began to rain because it went up into the upper atmosphere because of the fire that burnt Tokyo. You ought to read about the firestorm that firebombing caused. And those were by General LeMay's B-29s, United States Air Force personnel that burnt that city nearly to the ground. Well, that's one thing, but today there are these horrible things like smallpox and anthrax and VX. VX is a chemical that was found in the arsenal of Saddam Hussein. And the actual residue of VX were inside the shells that were actually supposed to be attached to some of the scuds that were supposed to rain down on Tel Aviv. The word that the CIA had was that some of the forward battle commanders actually did not obey orders and that Saddam wanted VX, which is the most deadly poison that man has ever invented and the most pernicious or the most difficult to detect. But one drop of it on the back of your hand can kill you in a matter of minutes. And instead of affixing those to the scuds, they did not, but they were found in the arsenals. I think all of you have read and you understand now that the syndrome that they got as a result of blasting some of those forward ammunition bunkers literally did explode some chemical weapons which went up into the upper atmosphere, and then the dust and the debris rained down, and many of the people in the forward lines at Desert Storm became affected by that and came home with all kinds of diseases, leukemia, terrible effects. Some of the people have suffered as a result of that. Well, people can argue, and the reason I'm saying that is that people argue, as Peter said, they were, well, everything goes in cycles. You know, everything continues as they were from the beginning. There have always been wars, there have always been droughts, there have always been earthquakes, there have always been famines. And even though you read of those things in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, well, there have always been those problems, always been wars. It's just that we have better communication. If a war happens somewhere else, we hear about it real quickly now, where it used to take a sailing ship a month to get across and let us know that there had been a war over in Scandinavia. Empty-headed excuses. There's never been a time where there are thousands of satellites up there. Never been a time where Mir has been up there for years going around and other capsules of Americans and Soviets going back and forth like a shuttle to a space station. There's never been a time where there are enough nuclear weapons stockpiled to more than annihilate every man, woman, and child on 20 worlds, just 20 worlds in a row, where nuclear wars could be conducted and there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive on any one of them. There's never been a time like this in all of history. There's never been a time where terrorists would like to kill millions with one blow if they can, and where anthrax could actually be held in a little baggie, and where they tell you that given the right kind of climatic conditions, that a little 172 Cessna putting along at 85 miles an hour over Washington, D.C. could sprinkle it out in a swath, and it would come down and kill hundreds of thousands of people. But the trouble is, it would take days and days after that plane had landed and the people had got on an airplane gone all the way back to Iran somewhere before the symptoms would ever even be detected by the medical fraternity to tell us what is this new plague. And you wouldn't even know who had brought it, who had caused that to happen. I'm not trying to panic anybody. What I'm trying to say is that it is nonsense to try to say, oh, there have always been all these problems. We are living in the last days of man's civilization as we know it. There is coming another government to this earth, an invasion from outer space. And he's on a countdown right now. I want to turn to that scripture and read it to you. It's in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Every bit of the prophecies of the Bible, all the prophecies lead up toward the second coming of Christ. The whole point, you might as well ask as you're turning there, why the universe? Is it just for you to go out there at night and say, oh, look at all the pretty stars tonight? Why the solar system? Why the earth? Why mankind? You know, you are very, very blessed. You might use the word lucky, but luck comes from a pagan concept of the pagan goddess of Fortuna. You're very blessed. because you outswam, and I won't get clinical, hundreds of thousands of potential brothers or sisters, or even twins, some of them going along in tandem, I guess. You got there first. And at that moment, you began, and you were a little tiny life, smaller than the period at the end of the sentence there in your Bible. That's how you began. Everybody knows that, don't they? I'm not talking over anybody's head. You know that. You've been to biology class. You know how you got here. You don't think about it very often. Like you didn't think about you traveled 8,000 miles last night when you went to bed and rolled your eyes up there. And that's why everything goes black, because there's nothing to look at. Anyway. But most people are unaware of the fact that they are on a spaceship, and that spaceship is traveling every single year completely around the sun. And while it's traveling around the sun, the moon is going around 12 or 13 times or more. Not a perfect system from the standpoint of being able to measure it or make some kind of a computer model of it, but we have a solar calendar, which is imperfect, but the one that God gives us, and to say exactly when is the month of green ears by the observation in the fields of the barley harvest in Palestine is the one that God wants us to pay attention to. But we're unaware that we are already on a spaceship, which is why it's so absolutely stupid and ridiculous for man to want to leave this good green earth and the wonderful air that we breathe, and the wonderful foods that we eat that come out of the land and the soil, which of which we are composed, and to which we shall return unless God changes us instantaneously before that event. And most people are unaware on a day-by-day basis that they even live on a round earth. As you sit there, you don't think, you didn't think sometime between the time you come in the door and right this moment till I mention it to you, that 8,000 miles that way. There are other people sitting exactly upside down. If it were a hollow earth and we had a powerful enough microscope, you could be looking at the gum under their chair. And they think they are right side up. Now, I just say that to give you that concept for a moment. We talk about sunrise and sunset. It's not. It's earth roll. We talk about moonrise and moonset and so on. It's not. It's earth roll. And up is not up, but out or away. And down is not down, but within. Because after you go to the core of the earth and start the other way, you're going up. Therefore, down is only a finite term that only is true until you get to the exact center of the core of the earth, which is apparently melted nickel at about 7,000 degrees centigrade or something, they think. But in any event, if you ask why all of this, we are not God's plaything. Now, think about the stupid doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the soul factory that God got going back here at some time, according to some of the mythology that is still believed by many church-going, professing Christian people. Why would Christ ever need to come back if he's up there welcoming, welcome, welcome, welcome. Oh, here comes six more. Welcome. Oh, here's seven. Hey, welcome. Wow, good to see you. 16,947 every single hour. Look at all of the souls coming out here. Wow, look at that one. He really went zipping by. Oh, you already made it. Come back. Here he is. There's St. Peter. You've always wanted to meet him. If he had this soul factory going, he set it in motion, and it's a going. Here it is, a soul factory. Boy, I got me a soul factory. I think I'll go over and build me another one because this one's doing so well. All these people killing one another. And look at all the souls coming up. And the devil's happy. He's down there with a trident, and here the souls are coming down. Welcome, you know. And, I mean, why prophecy? Why the second coming of Christ? Why would Christ ever want to bother with it again if he set it in motion the way the Catholics and Protestants tell us, and he's got him a soul factory, and every little human baby that is born has a soul? Now, you've got to save that soul, or the poor little Vietnamese of 3 days of age that died of malnutrition is down there burning, and Satan's got his trident. I hope you enjoyed that, you little Dickens. That is one of the absolute all-time dumbest, and worse than that, really cruel and obscene doctrines that Satan ever hatched. And yet people actually believe that, and there are preachers prancing up and down in pulpits, and I'm going to fan the fires of hell and get it hot for you sinners down there. You know, and they do that, and the people just sit there mesmerized. They say, Garner Ted, when you talk about there ain't no never burning hell, ever burning hell, you done robbed the pulpit of its power. How'd I do? Now, you know, you understand what I say. Up in Oregon, they say pulpit. But down where I come from in East Texas, it's pulpit. He done robbed the pulpit of its power. If he had a soul factory going, he wouldn't bother with it anymore. But he's coming back to this earth. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 11, here is the third from the last chapter of all the Bible, the culmination of all of biblical prophecy now, every bit of prophecy that has to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. I just ask you, and I'm not trying to put down any religion, because those people are good, wonderful people, and they sincerely believe what they believe. But does the average Sunday-keeping Protestant or Catholic think of this Christ? Do they think of a Jesus Christ of Nazareth who makes war against human beings who richly deserve it, richly deserve it? Can you think of anybody that richly deserves it? What about old Joseph Stalin? What about Adolf Hitler? What about Saddam Hussein? What about a dirty, rotten pedophile that would rape and strangle a five-year-old girl? Would you... Even you women, would you decide that he deserves the death penalty? If you can't come to that and say, you bet he does, then you're not quite in tune with your Savior yet. Because your Savior is not coming while you just stand around and sit there in the bleachers and say, go get him, Lord. You are not only going to see him come back and make war, you are going to participate. He is coming most of the way at the head of all these angelic armies. But we are to be caught up in the clouds and to meet him in the clouds. And the clouds are just up here, you know, anywhere from 5 to 10 to 12 to 14, and not much more than 41, 42, 43,000 feet. I know, because I've flown for many, many years jet aircraft and flown for over 7,000 hours and at least 11 different kinds of jets and 68 kinds of aircraft. And a lot of that time I was up around 37, 39, 41,000 feet. And I'm looking down on most of the weather. So he's coming way down below most of the weather with clouds. And he continues on down with all of the resurrected saints who are to be caught up together with him and to come down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. His eyes were as a flame of fire, eyes that seemed to be just like flames shooting out. And on his head were many crowns, metaphor, of course, for the many, many titles. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so all this stuff about what name it is with which we should be familiar today or that we ought to use today, and people think, oh, I'm going to get it just right. I'm going to find me a holy place, holy time, holy name. I like to take my son David, who was just here taking pictures and can't hear his father's voice, up to a person like that. You got it right, have you? You got the name right? Well, please use that name and do what Jesus did for that young deaf man and unstop his ears. Because if they get that holy, then God is certainly going to give them those gifts, isn't he? Why would he withhold it from somebody that holy? Just something to think about in passing. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, not a general's costume. You know, way back when in Africa, and even in the American continent, some of the savages used to decorate their heads to look really fierce by using that of a lion or a wolf. They would take a lion, and they would completely skin him, and they would carve everything out except the skull, and then they would just cut off much of the legs and the tail and everything, but they'd make a shawl out of it, and then they'd put their face completely through the jaw. So they're looking through these teeth and this huge big head of this lion. And they're going around with a spear and a shield in their hand, and they look pretty formidable. Well, as the years progressed and we got more civilized, allegedly, it is all pomp and ceremony to have some kind of a hat to add to your height, add to your stature. Some of them put a religious-looking thing on there. And the Russians have hats with great big old brims on them. And the Germans had the knack of military uniforms like no other nation. They made a man look military, didn't they, with those black caps of the Waffen-SS. And so they would put all these decorative little leaves and branches and olive and fig leaves and whatever on there, and acorns and ivy leaves and so on in gold or what, and they would do this. Now, they say they did that because the jousting in ancient England, as they started, the two men were on opposing horses, the horses were armored, the men were armored, and they had these helmets. And the helmets had this thing you lifted up so you could see a little bit. And just before you took off galloping toward this guy with a big spear in your hand to try to joust him or to kill him, joust him off the horse, you took the helmet and went clunk and put that down. And they claim that's where the military salute came from. I don't know that that's true or not, but they claim that's where it came from. So they've been doing that ever since. So then men, to add to their stature and to look military, and some of them are about this big around, they couldn't even walk across the street real fast and the light turns yellow, but there they are looking like they really are military. And over in the African countries, as I said on a TV program recently, you know, they've got this chest completely full of medals, and you wonder, in Southeast Asia or down in Central or South America, what battle is that for? You know, was that for pushing the balky mule off a bridge, or was it for the Battle of the Okanongo Swamp or something like that? Or what gave them all that fruit salad, as us military men used to call it? And they've got these braided caps, and they look like military. Christ is not coming back with a great braided cap. He's not coming back in a general's uniform. He's coming back wearing the same kind of a garment that he was wearing, that they gambled over after they pierced his hands and his feet, and it's drenched in blood. So here's he's coming back with the evidence on his body, coming back with the evidence of his murder. He's coming back with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, and they are armies, they're not just little pink babies with little bows and little wings called Cupid. That's not what angels look like, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That is by divine fiat. There again, a command that with it he should smite the nations. Are there any nations that need to be smitten today? You know, my daughter-in-law, we just talked to her this morning. Her sister and her two boys were over here and visited with my daughter-in-law for about a month here just recently, and they went back to Yugoslavia. And I know that Diana is concerned because within moments, and they still hadn't yet launched the strikes when I was in the room just before coming down here, they're still delaying, they're still talking, and they're past the deadline. But apparently the NATO and all these hundreds of aircraft are poised to begin bombing Yugoslavia. And I have no doubt that there are military installations right there in and around Novi Sad, the city about 90 miles north of Belgrade, where Diana was born, and where her mother is, and where her aunts and uncles and her sister and her children, her nieces and nephews are. And she's got to be concerned. Maybe to you, Yugoslavia doesn't mean much, or Kosovo, it's way over there somewhere. Where's that? Maybe some people can't quite find that on a map. But it comes pretty close to home when you know that someone that's a part of your family is deeply concerned for their family, that maybe they would be in the way of some falling bombs that would come from the United States or NATO. Well, there are nations, there are leaders of nations that certainly need to be smitten. And those poor 45 people who were massacred the other day, and they couldn't even produce but 40 bodies, five of the bodies were never found, and they had this great big long funeral procession, you may have seen it, winding through a little town there in Kosovo where they were burying these poor people, some of them women, and I think at least one, if not two, children. A sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings. You know, every time we take a trip and we're on the way to the airport, we go by roadkill. There are a bunch of crows, and there's a bunch of vultures, and there's an armadillo, and over there's a rabbit, and they've been, or a skunk, and they've been run over in the road. And here are the carrion eaters. Well, he's inviting carrion eaters to come now, and all these generals with all their great scrambled eggs on their brims and all their medals and all their ribbons are lying there just torn to bits as a result of a great battle. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, and that is one great military dictator at the head of 10 nations, explained in Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14, and many other places in the Bible. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And God has, for all these many, many, many years, allowed Satan the devil to begin preparing the minds of men to do exactly that. To you and to me, it was preposterous. How do you make war against a great, powerful spirit being, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, coming at the helm, at the head of a huge army of millions of angels? What do? Take a 22 short and start shooting bullets in the air that go up a few hundred feet and fall to the ground? How do you try to fight against spirits? Have you seen any movies lately? I've seen two sit-down movies, or maybe three, in the last 21 years, I guess, but I have seen a number of movies. I tend to like the older classics and things that come around on television, but I don't go, my wife and I just don't, to movies. But I see the little snippets of some of the stuff that they advertise on TV, and so many of them deal with battles even out in space. They deal with gigantic ray guns and lasers. They deal with gargantuan, ballooning, yellow and orange explosions. I mean, they are just violent beyond belief. And in many of them, the whole world blows up. They've had them called Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is merely Har Megiddo, or the Mound of Megiddo, Tel Megiddo, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, at a valley where the Sharon Valley comes. You come right down from Haifa and you'll come over to it. I've been there, walked around among some of the ruins, and it merely means Megiddo, where there is going to be a great, great battle that is called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. And it is the Battle of Armageddon. But the movie makers then make that into some kind of a great, huge asteroid and millions dying. It's no more any good to see the guy that maybe sings to his girl and kisses his horse, like Roy Rogers did, and run around and the guy falls over backwards. You can't even see where the bullet hit his shirt. They've graduated from a splatter guns in the 1970s with a little ball with red paint in it hitting somebody in the chest to now seeing all the way through him as the bullet goes. And they just can't get enough violence. I just wrote an article about that in the newspaper that's coming up. And all of you who don't yet have your name in the mailing list, by all means, fill out one of those cards and get that paper, because I wrote an article and several other articles in that paper, but that one about the insatiable desire of the American public to be entertained by watching mayhem and violence, explosions and muggings and rape and murder and robbery and death. Well, I think since we live in the space age, and I think since there is a tremendous amount of curiosity about UFOs and ETs and life out there, that the vast majority of those God-rejecting, Bible-rejecting people are going to assume that it is some other power, either an earthly power with super weapons when they see these things, or literally an invasion from outer space, not from God, but from some other bunch of beings who are coming to this earth and need to be fought off. And Satan the devil is preparing their minds to do exactly that. So they're going to fight Christ at his coming instead of say, wonderful, like the little lady walked out and, oh, it's the invasion at last. They're here to save me. Most people are not going to look up to the heavens, and that includes a lot of people that think they're Bible-believing, church-going people. Not a lot of people are going to look up into the heavens and say, oh, it's him at last. Isn't it wonderful? Christ is coming to the earth. They're going to be right there with the others who try to fight and resist him at his coming. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. I referred to that earlier. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Christ himself, depicted as doing the slaying, not by a literal sword, but by divine fiat. As I said earlier on, there is one prophecy that says their flesh is going to melt away from their bodies and their tongues actually disappear in their mouths as they stand on their feet, because that is the power that God is going to use against these people who would dare to fight Jesus Christ at his return. From the sword that proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, I want to portray this to you in a little different way than most people have ever thought of it. Remember some of the beautiful analogies that Jesus gave, the parables about the kingdom of God. And there was one, he said, the kingdom of God is like a lady who took a little bit of leaven and hid it in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. He gave all sorts of analogies. It is a pearl of great price. You ought to sell everything you own and buy that pearl. He gave analogies about the parable of the pounds and the talents, each as being a metallic weight. A talent was a certain weight of brass or bronze or maybe one of the semi-precious metals or silver or gold. And a pound is the British monetary standard. And he gave each one so much and they're supposed to do something with it. Now, Christ came following a great ministry of John the Baptist. And Christ said, if you will receive it, Elijah has already come. I know there are people that want to be Elijah today. And there are people that write me and they sign their letter, Elijah. Believe it or not. There are all kinds. There are enough two witnesses to probably people a small town. So many two witnesses running around. But people want to find themselves in the Bible. And I'm a little leery of that kind of thing. But there was a ministry in advance to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ at his first coming. And it was a ministry of repentance and baptism. And they were told in no uncertain terms what is sin and that they ought to be baptized to wash away those sins. They knew nothing of the Holy Spirit of God. But it was a great ministry, and Christ himself was baptized by John the Baptist to set us an example. And when he came up out of the water, a visible dove came down and seemed to light right on his head. And a booming voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Christ came as a messenger with a message saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Question, was it at hand for those people? Answer, absolutely yes. Why do I say that? Because the Bible shows in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the complete cessation of all consciousness. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than that, from the time of death, they will be resurrected and in the kingdom of God. Many of them, the vast bulk, the vast majority of them, as it says in Revelation, the 20th chapter, not until the millennium is over, when the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 5. But those who are the ones who are the dead in Christ, my father, my mother, my brother Dick, my father-in-law, Roe Hammer, members of our own close family, your loved ones, those who were baptized, those who understood what is sin, those who repented, those who went to the baptismal pool or tank or pond or swimming pool or font or river or lake and were baptized are going to rise at the same instant as the living in Christ and meet Jesus Christ in the air. And come down with him, and the next thing he's going to do, wage war. Says so right here. I want to just portray it to you a little differently. What is leaven? What do we say about, say, baking soda, baking powder, leavening? When you put it in a cake that you're baking or something, it is an agent, isn't it? It's a leavening agent. Someone that is an agent, you have an insurance agent, is an agent who acts on your behalf to perhaps canvass a lot of insurance companies and to do something for you. If I send someone, he is an agent, he is a deputy, he's an emissary, he's an ambassador, he's a representative. All of those terms are synonymous to being an agent. Now, I don't have time to take you all the way back to World War II and to get you to read a book called A Man Called Intrepidate or talk about those people who were a part of the underground in France and all the other occupied countries at great risk of their lives. And many of them lost their lives and were even tortured to death because they were agents who had either parachuted in or were homegrown through the underground movements that were extant and everywhere from Albania and Yugoslavia to Holland and Scandinavia during World War II. And they were getting secret communication from the British in London or from the United States. And they knew that an invasion was coming. And they were waiting with bated breath on that night when they were finally getting these rather enigmatic, strange messages that nobody else could understand. Le Chevalier Blanc, the white horse, what's that mean? And suddenly somebody's ears picked up and said, that means they're coming. The invasion is on within 24 hours. And they went out and started blowing up trains and communications. Well, we are not about to do anything at all with regard to any overt act toward or against the government of the United States. I am very leery of various militia and people running around playing war with baggy fatigues out in the woods, stockpiling arms and ammunition, survivalists who somehow think they are going to protect this country from some takeover that they imagine in some conspiracy theory or other. We are to be busy in the work of God to do exactly as our great leader, who is Christ, commissioned us to do. Go you into all the world and proclaim the good news of my coming government to everyone you can. That's my modern language. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Because a new government is coming. A change of language, a change of law, a change in the economy, a 10% flat tax, yes, a change in education, a change for the better in everything. There won't be a doctor anywhere on earth because he won't have any job. There won't be anyone in any of the major professions of the military because the military will be abolished. There will be no more war. There will be vast factories busily melting down tanks and turning them into pruning shears and rakes and hoes and shovels for people to go out and raise a backyard garden in the kingdom of God. And Christ has given us an opportunity to be an advance agent, an agency, to announce that coming kingdom. What are the signs that are going to lead toward it? And to tell people in just one word what they ought to do about it. Repent. But that one word leads to questions. Repent of what? Repent of sin. Leads to a question. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Which law? The Ten Commandments. And then start the arguments. But let me tell you, the time is getting very, very close now where there won't be any more argument. I've asked for decades, what is religious about a drought? Anything you know? What is religious about a famine? What is religious about a disease epidemic? Is that a religious exercise? What is religious about a war, except that some religious fanatics start wars oftentimes? No, these great events I'm talking about have nothing to do with ritual. They have nothing to do with people standing around in dresses making funny signs with their hands. God does not dwell in temples or buildings made with hands. He doesn't need anything from us. The prophecies of the Bible are very, very clear to anyone with a wit to look at them and to see what they say. And the two-pronged twin prophecy that Jesus made, to which we are to look and for which we're to watch, are, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place where it ought not, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. A temple must needs be built. There are lots of people trying to do right that exactly right now. Red Heifer has been born. Gershon Salomon and his people tried to start a triumphal entry and to set a cornerstone on the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles last year. They were stopped by the police and the army and were not allowed to go on up there, so they just went around the city seven times praying and blowing the shofar. But they are serious and they want to do it. I'm watching for those things, but I also am looking at all the signs and portents that have to do with the collapse of the greatest empire, the greatest country that has ever existed since the Roman Empire, Rome, that being the United States of America, the dry rot within, and all of the signs and portents that tell me that we are indeed and in fact living in the very last days. It's not time to play church. It's not time to play religious groups. It's not time to go running off across the landscape for Thutis or someone else that has this or that little hook that he's got in you that you think is exactly what you ought to believe in. The time is going to come very, very shortly where there won't be any more argument, where people won't have any time to say, well, now I see that one doctrine, but I don't understand this part of it. Now, could you convince me of that? No, the time is gone for all of that. There won't be any argument. We'll just say, he's here. He's coming. And people will do just like they did in London when they think it is the day of the Lord. They're going to fall on their knees right there where they are and say, oh, God, forgive me. If it isn't too late. Well, I could go on like this, but I'm run out of about an hour and a half tape, I think. My son is telling me I don't have any time left. Some of you took a lot of time to get here. I'd like to stay another 4 or 5 hours with you and branch off and give you 5 or 6 other subjects, but I can't do that. I want to once again mention to you, is it at 6 o'clock? 6 o'clock this evening. Those of you that can, we sure hope you will, certainly hope you will. Maybe go get some refreshments and a light lunch or dinner, rather, and come back. And Mr. George Trent is going to be with you here to hopefully answer a lot of questions. He's going to have a follow-on Bible study. He has some subjects prepared for you, but I'm sure he will be very happy to take questions as well. And Mr. Trent, as he mentioned to you, is an area coordinator for the ministry and the hosts of all in northeastern United States. He is a retired warden of a very large, penal institution. So he knows about human beings and their foibles and people who have misbehaved and gotten themselves in trouble with the law. And he is now retired from that profession and is full-time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's a wonderful man and an excellent speaker and has a good heart. And he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think you will really enjoy coming back to hear from him and be here to support him and get to meet him if you haven't met him as yet. Well, I want to thank you all very much for coming. I am not your average run-of-the-mill evangelist, as I think you know. Oh, I could talk like they do and get my wife to play the guitar and everything. And I know how they do it. You know, I don't know where they go to school to learn to talk like they do, but it's a lot of fun listening to some of them. And I just am not that way. I've got to talk from the heart. I've got to talk in the best way that I know how. And I've got to talk from the Word of God as I know it to be so. And just hope that God Almighty does the rest. And I always ask that He will not let me get in His way, but that He will be able to communicate directly with you to your spirit from His Holy Spirit, and that I can merely be some kind of a help or a messenger along the way. I'm going to ask if you would all rise and conclude this meeting with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you here in this meeting room, in this motel, just a little outside of Lexington, Kentucky, and I know that your eyes are here and have been upon this place, that your angelic spirits have been with us, that your Holy Spirit is present here in this room. And Father, I thank you for each and every precious human individual who has come here, not by accident. There was some set of circumstances that caused each person to be here today. You know what they are, Father, and you know why. Thank you for their safe arrival, and we now ask for your blessing upon them. We ask that every word that has been spoken will have been beneficial, that it will sink deep into our hearts, that we will become deeply and keenly aware of the nearness of your intervention in the affairs of these human governments, and how close we are now to the second coming of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord, our King, our Champion, our Master, our Elder Brother, the author of our salvation, the King of the world, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We expect His coming. We look for it. We welcome it. We pray for it. As you've told us, the very first question that we ought to ask after we acknowledge your greatness is, Thy kingdom come. So, Father, we ask your blessing on the rest of this day and this evening. We ask your blessing on the Bible study and on Mr. George Trent and all those who will be here to hear. We ask your blessing on all of these people who have come. We thank you now and ask your dismissal. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.